Father God, we just thank you that you are the same yesterday, today and forever. You never change. And Lord, we just thank you that we can stand on your on the rock of salvation, trusting in your word and trusting in the blood of Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for us. And so we make a stand against the enemy who would try to disrupt things and spoil things for us. Lord God Almighty, you are more powerful than him. So we pray that you will hedge us about with your protection. You will hedge us about and cover us with the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we just pray for the technology that, Lord, you'll keep it going. And I do pray, Lord, and I commit Josh to you because he's really upset. So, Lord, I just pray that you will calm him down and, Lord, that you will just help them to come to some solution this morning that will make him feel happy again. And so, Lord, as we come to you now and we want to gather around your word, like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, that's what we want to do, Lord. Teach all of us, Lord, as we go along. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us through this epistle to the Philadelphians, and just keep on teaching us your word and letting it sink into our hearts, that we might grow day by day more like Jesus, and watching and waiting for his coming, in his precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So, right, so we are going to go back into Philadelphia. I sent you the part two notes, and so I thought I'd just kind of, well, start at part two. We actually ended it last time with, I think we ended it on Hudson Taylor and, you know, basically the missionary time, period of time. There was a tremendous surge of missionary work in the 19th century, particularly. And the most amazing people went out and worked for the Lord and basically sacrificed their entire lives for Jesus and just to get the gospel out there. And so it was a wonderful time. So as we're going to, as we've left that little bit and coming into part two, we're coming into what God finds good about the, how he commends them. But I'd like us just to read again the epistle to Philadelphia, and we start at verse 7 down to verse, is it 12? That's right, 13.
13.
That's right, there. So 7 to 13, if one of you would just like to read that for me, that would be lovely, thank you.
Okay. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
There's an icon, a Zoom icon, Chris. Oh, Chris has...
Barbara just appeared.
Sorry. Oh, here's Barbara now.
Hello, Barbara. She's muted.
That's nice. You're sitting in the garden, Barbara. So she's had a
muted, Barbara. She's having trouble hearing, I think.
Yeah, but she's muted.
She's going to listen with her ears.
As long as she can hear. Oh, she should hear. Barbara, can you hear?
Nod your head if you can hear.
We can't hear you, but if you can hear us.
I don't think she can, no.
No. It is that these Zoom things are such a problem for people who haven't done it before. That's the thing. It took me ages to learn, I have to say, and I'm still having problems now. So I'll see if Barbara can manage to work it out, hopefully.
Well, she's probably got a button she's got to press somewhere.
Yeah. Oh, it looks as though she's trying to press something. Let's have a look. So she's got her camera on and her sound is off at the moment.
Right, she switched it on and off again. There she goes. Leave it, Barbara. Woo. Oh, she switched it off again.
She needs somebody to sit next to her to show her how to do it. I wish I could do it. Right, well, we'll see how we go, and she may well, as she fiddles around with it long enough, hopefully she'll find a way of getting on. She's done.
Can you hear us now, Barbara?
Can you hear us?
Can you hear us?
As long as you can hear, that's the main thing.
It's frozen now.
Yes, it has. Oh, dear. Right, anyway, I will kind of, carry on regardless, and we'll see how we get on. So, verse 8.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes.
No, you keep muting yourself, Barbara.
Yeah, don't touch it anymore, otherwise you'll mute yourself again.
No, she's muted it again.
Oh, you've muted yourself again now. It's very sensitive to the
Josh
touch.
Josh is going completely...
The trouble is, these smartphones...
Everybody, can you help Barbara? Chris has come out for my help. He can't handle... It's Josh. He's going completely berserk. So I'll have to go in. I'm going to switch off my...
Barbara.
Again, that's right. Because these open doors are really about the gospel being preached in the context of Philadelphia and the missionary church. So when God opens a door, we need to take the opportunity. And I think at the moment, our open door is the fact that we can get hold of a lot more people through Zooming and the technology, which we never thought of doing before the COVID, because we didn't have to, because we were physically around to do it. And so we can look even upon this as an open door that God has opened in these end times to get more people under the sound of the gospel. So we need to make sure that as we pray, that we ask for God's will to show us how we can use these open doors that he's given to us. They have lots of commendations that God talks about because he's pleased with them. And he's, first of all, he encourages them by telling them that he knows their works. He set before them an open door and no one can shut it at that time. He recognizes that they have little strength, but what they do have is that they persevere within that little strength. It may be for us as well, even in these days, that we feel as though we have little strength or we can't kind of do enough for the Lord. We feel kind of confined in, and yet God is our strength. He is our help and he is our strength. So in ourselves, we may not have much strength, but in Jesus, we can. They are also commended for not denying God's name. And we will come and have a look at some of those different aspects and see how that actually applies to us. He even says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan to come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. And I was puzzled because we looked before about the synagogue of Satan in one of the other epistles, wasn't it, Smyrna? And we kind of looked at what that might mean And anyway, I found some more Bible verses that may throw some light on that. So we will come to that in a minute. So I put a little heading here, doors of deliverance. Jesus is the door and he is our deliverer. So that is the first door we come through, is the door of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. He is the only door. He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's only one door, and it's a little door, because obviously we know that, you know, we come as we are, independently, individually. And then we think of another door, at least I did think of another door, which is Noah's Ark's door. Because Noah, in Genesis 7, and if you want to look at Genesis 7, then do turn to it, because Genesis 7 and 1 to 4, Genesis 7, 1 to 4. So here, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female, seven of each birds of the air, male and female, to keep them alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded, and he was 600 years old. So, you know, the fact that he actually built an ark at that age, but then he obviously had, they obviously were able to have more strength in those days and they lived longer. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Noah had to obey by coming into the ark. And Jesus said, come into the ark. He didn't say, go into the ark. He said, come, come, as though he was already in the ark and he was drawing Noah to himself. He said, come into the ark, not go into the ark. And I find that really interesting. You and all your household. So, as it were, the door was open. Jesus was inside the ark and he was calling Noah to come into the ark. And that's just what he did. And of course, we know that further down, we know that when it says in verse 16, if you go to verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. I find that quite a fascinating parallel to the wise and foolish virgins, because the bridegroom came and he called them, as it were, to come. You know, and the bridegroom depicts Jesus calling his bride, the church, to come. There were only five who were ready, and they went in, and the Lord shut the door. And it says in that parable that God shut the door. So when the five who weren't ready, when they got there, the door was shut and they couldn't get in. So again, even that picture shows that the bridegroom is already in his place and he called the bride to him and then he shut the door. And so I just find all these things quite fascinating when we start comparing these scriptures with each other, and we see a pattern emerging that Jesus is the one who calls and says, come, and then the obedience is going to him. And then Jesus, when they are safe, will shut the door. So, which is obviously the door that you find that in Matthew 25 with the virgins, the bridegroom came and only those who were ready went in. And the fact that they had little strength, but they persevered to the end, it is really, really important to us. Because I'm finding it quite difficult to persevere in COVID times from a point of view of not really being able to go anywhere. And not really be able to do anything. And I've not had really the freedom that I've been used to. However, it hasn't actually destroyed in any way my love of Jesus or my following of Jesus. And I think in some ways it's really kind of locked me in with Jesus, because it's been him and me. And I think all of us can probably say that in this time, it's been him and me. And that he has wanted to draw us to himself. And he says, come, the door's open, come, come to me. And there's going to be a time when he's going to shut the door, but we'll be in the ark, as it were. We'll be in that place of safety with him. It's when he comes again. And we'll be with him. And then we'll come out of all of this into something much better. I'm not saying that, you know, we don't know when how the things are going to pan out. I'm only just saying it from my perspective as where I am at the moment. They are also really, really commended for keeping the word. And that's so important, because if we cannot base our lives on these scriptures, there isn't anything else. If we start looking at other things and other stuff to hold us up, we can only be held up by the word, because the word is rock solid. And Jesus, he says he is the word. So, you know, we these people here in Philadelphia were commended for keeping the word of God. There was a real emphasis on the scriptures. And we, in our days, we're sort of thinking many don't actually believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And they start picking it apart and saying that it's not, you know, well, you can say take that bit and not that bit. We can't cut God's word up. And yet today there are many people who try to do that. And, you know, we have to stand firm on that. These people in Philadelphia, they were loyal and they were steadfast in difficult times. And they were a remnant in a pagan world. And even today, when we look around us, I know when I, in the days when I could walk down the parade, which is about 6 months ago, I used to walk down the parade. There were loads and loads and loads of people. And I would wonder in my heart, if Jesus came back today, would there really be a sudden massive exodus? Or would it be so few people going that it hardly noticed, and people would still walking around and going in the shops and doing their stuff without hardly noticing that people are actually missing all of a sudden? Because Jesus said, when I come back again, will I find faith on this earth? It's you know, the times are so bad that, you know, at one time, you know, I think that there was a lot more devoutness. Even if people weren't truly born again, at least people had that knowledge of scripture and going to the church. And, you know, in Victorian times, where, you know, in the Victorian days, everybody went to church, there's hardly anybody left behind. You know, the whole household went. They might not have been born again, but at least the country was like Israel, because not every Israelite was a true believer in their God. They were part of the nation of Israel, and as such, they had to, you know, live their lives according to the law. And in a way, in those days when people did the things, they might not all have been Christians, but at least there was some semblance of Christianity, if you like, about it. And I do believe that there were a lot more people who actually were born again Christians in those days than there are now. And you know, I know from a fact, I come from a long line of believers that go back a long, long way on my father's maternal side. That's it, all the way down. There's quite and you know, true believers, and it's quite amazing. But now I think we're in a moment of time in the world when you can walk down the streets and you say, I wonder if, you know, how many people here are really true born again Christians, believers? And probably not many. And that's how the world has changed so much. So these people here were being commended by Jesus for keeping the word, God's word. And there was a real emphasis on scripture. And they hadn't denied the name of Christ. Let's go back to Revelation again. Chapter 3. There we go. So I'm kind of doing a kind of crazy here, because obviously verse 10 is where it says, you've kept my command to persevere and so on. But we're going to come to that in a minute. What I really want to do is just have a little look at the moment of some scriptures about whether this business about not denying my name. Because obviously there are various ways of looking at it. But when you become a soldier in an army fighting for the king, you take on the name of the king, as it were. You usually wear his emblem or for the country that you're fighting for and so on. So when you become a Christian, you take the name of the Lord upon yourself, and you then become, as it were, an ambassador. And so from that moment on, you live a life that's worthy of that name, because you are walking in the name of the Lord and hopefully showing people that you are a Christian by your life, your deeds, the things that you say, and so on. So when you say or do anything that is contrary to God's ways, we're actually, in a sense, denying God's name or taking it in vain. And this is where I mentioned last week that I know that in the commandments it says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we nearly always apply that to blasphemy and the words that come out of our mouth. But I've looked it all up, and there is another meaning, actually. It's not just don't swear or use God's name in vain. It's if you are God's, your whole entire life should be so holy and worthy of that name. So if you are going to give your life to the name of Christ, and then you live a life that's unworthy of that name and is not in accordance to how we should be living, we've actually taken the name of the Lord in vain. And so, and I found that was a new thing for me as well, because I found that quite interesting to look at that. If we're a bad witness, then we're taking the Lord's name in vain, because we're not actually living in the way that we should be living. We're not being holy. Everyone who's taken the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. So if you'd just like to look up 2 Timothy 2:19. And that's kind of where I've said about the name. If we have the name of the Lord, we must depart from iniquity. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So when we name the name of Christ, when we come under the banner, as it were, of Jesus' name, of God's name, we have his name upon us. It means we have to depart from iniquity. And I think possibly, you know, especially in you know, the last, I don't know, 20 odd years, it seems as though there's been this whole, we've talked about it before, but, you know, as long as you're saved, it's okay. And it doesn't really matter how you live, because actually it really does matter how we live. And we live in a day now, of course, when the deity of Christ is blatantly denied, even by Christian colleges and places of, you know, who are supposed to be teaching people to be preachers of the word. And yet they do not always go along the line that Christ is actually God. And so you get this whole thing coming in, which is disrupting what we believe. We live in a world that's very critical and disparaging of biblical believers and biblical truth, and we'll try and put a twist onto it. So, and the other thing, of course, that we know that for years and years and years, and it started off in the Catholic Church, is that most churches teach a view of scripture that because Israel rejected the Messiah, that God has rejected them, and they're no longer able to have the promises of God, which is rubbish, because that is totally against scripture. Paul himself speaks again and again of the importance of the Jews, and that God hasn't abandoned them, as it were. And yet churches build this whole theological system on the idea that Israel has replaced the apple of God's eye, that the church has replaced it, and so you know, we just have to remember, I know all of us here, we know God's plan for the Jews, and we know that he loves Israel, and we know that that Israel has, in a way, God has blinded them temporarily to the gospel so that the Gentiles could come in. What a thing to do, so that we could actually be part of this wonderful life in Jesus. And so we get a lot of false teaching from churches who do not believe that God has a plan still for Israel. And that, of course, ends up causing anti-Semitism, which we talked about last week. Now we're coming to verse 9, which indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and they're not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What a strange verse. So I decided that I'd have a little bit of a deeper look into that and see what we sort of come up with. Now, in order to understand it a little bit more, we need to have a look at something that Jesus said to the Jews. Because if we look at John 8, verse 42, John chapter 8 and verse 42. So, verse 42. And obviously when here, Jesus was having quite a conversation here in verse 8. And people came and asked him questions and all the rest of it. And when we get to verse 42, they were having this interesting conversation about being, you know, Abraham's descendants. Jesus is saying in verse 37, just to lead up to this, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father and you do what you have seen with your father. And they are, and notice the two fathers. One has a capital F, the other has a small f. So what Jesus is saying, I speak what I have seen with my father, that's God, and you do what you have seen with your father, small f, not God. And these are Jews he's talking to. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father, small f. So he's telling these Jews that obviously they are doing deeds that are contrary to Father God. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now there they're talking about Heavenly Father God, you know, our God, because it's a capital F. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So he's saying to these Jews, actually, although you are Jews, although you say you're of Father Abraham, you're actually not. You're of the father, the devil. And you are doing what the devil wants you to do. So you don't belong to the same father that I belong to, is really what he's saying. So they are physically Jews, genetically. They have the same DNA as other Jews. But Jesus is saying that their father is the devil. They're of the synagogue of Satan. They're Jews, but actually they're not Jews. Because Jesus says, you're not really Jews. Because if you were, you'd believe in me. But you are of your father, the devil. If you were truly of Abraham, you'd believe me, you would follow me, you'd trust me. You're not. And I believe, it seems to be so clear here, because, you know, the Jews had synagogues that they worshipped in. That's where they went together as Jews, and they worshipped God. But, you know, what he's saying is, you're of the synagogue, but not of the Jewish synagogue. You're of the synagogue of Satan, because your father is the devil, the father of all lies. So Jesus is saying you've rejected the Messiah, and anyone who rejects the Messiah is of the seed of Satan. They belong to his synagogue and not the true one. And Romans 2, 28 and 29, we can continue with Romans 2, 28 and 29. So, and here again we're talking about who's a Jew and who's not a Jew. And it's obviously talking about, it's nothing to do with circumcision or whether you have or have been. So verse 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So we are Jews. We have been born into the Jewish, obviously we know that because again, Jesus, you know, we're told about being grafted in, into Jesus is the vine, and we're grafted in, and then we become part of Abraham's seed. Wow. Which is why Abraham's seed will be as the sand of the seashore, you know, because, you know, all over. So throughout all the ages. But isn't that interesting? And so these who are Jews, in physically Jews, are in God's eyes not Jews. And we who are Gentiles, physically Gentiles, become Jews through the blood of Jesus and by being grafted in. So we're of the synagogue of Jesus, if you like, and they're of the synagogue of Satan. And I did quite a little bit of looking around in that, and it just, that does seem to make sense, really. And those are Jesus' own words that we looked at in John 8. So amazing, isn't it? And these Jews who are not Jews will be compelled to worship, it says, at their feet. As though almost like rubbing it in, isn't it, really? Saying, look, you thought you were right, but you're wrong. Now bow down and worship. But anyway, so that's that little bit about the synagogue of Satan, which I felt I'd sort of cleared up a little bit in my own mind there. Now, we know, if we just come back a minute to God loves Israel, let's just remind ourselves, because we are part of that big, great family, if you like, of Israel in heart. Isaiah 43, 1-5. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob. Now, whenever you read O Jacob in the Bible, don't forget God is talking about the Israelites, the Jews, Jacob. So, and that's important to remember that, particularly when we come to the tribulation. But now says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And actually, that's for all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, who've been called by Jesus. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Hallelujah. And through the rivers, and they shall not overflow you. See, we're overcomers. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Nor shall the flame scorch you. You can just imagine that Isaiah thinking maybe of that particular event. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honoured, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. So this wonderful prophecy showing that God loves Israel, and he still loves Israel. He still loves his people, the Jews. And he's telling them that he's going to be with them no matter what. But we can also take those promises for ourselves. And I'm sure many times in the past you've quoted from that, you know, and said things like, fear not, for I am with you. Because you know that God is with you as well. And the interesting bit in verse 5 of that piece is, I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west, is actually a prophetic, it's a prophecy for the end times, when Jesus will gather his people from all parts of the world and bring them back into Israel, which of course is going on right now and started back in 48. So it's a wonderful kind of prophecy there as well. So, right, so now we've come to verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is quite a key verse in this letter, because it's an incredible promise to the church, both in Philadelphia, literally, locally, but also to the church worldwide, and particularly to the end times church. So what Jesus is saying here as his commendation is, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. And why is it coming upon the whole world? To test those who dwell on the earth. The command to persevere, I think in the AV, is something like the word of his patience, but it comes into it about, to persevere, you have to be patient. We can't get impatient. You know, we might get very impatient with the times we're living in at the moment, but we just need to persevere through them, as it were. But in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, it's talking about the millennial kingdom. Jesus has been patient for over 2,000 years, waiting to take charge of that which he's already purchased. And he's asking us to be patient with him and to endure patiently and persevere to the end, because it's at the end that he will set up the millennial kingdom that we will be a part of. So he's really encouraging at this point to keep on keeping on. And in return for keeping his command to persevere, he tells the church what he will do for them. And this is really, this bit here is very, very prophetic, because it actually relates to the end times true church in verse 10. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon all the world. Now, you can just kind of read that and, you know, and a lot of people sort of say, well, yeah, you know, we're going in lots of trials and, you know, God will be with us in it. He's not actually saying he'll be with us in something. He's saying, I will keep you from the Isle of Trial. And this is quite an important promise that we find regarding the tribulation, because the hour of trial in many other verses in the Bible is synonymous with the tribulation, the worldwide devastation that will take place during the final 7-year period on earth before Jesus comes back. You know, one of the principal truths that was recovered by the evangelical movements of the early 19th century was second coming teaching, because it had gone out of the church because of the Roman Catholicism and because of all the stuff and all the Bible being taken away from people and false teaching happening. One of the things they lost for a long, long time was the teaching of the second coming. And then in the early 19th century, we had all our Bible back. Everybody had the Bible back. Then God rose up amazing, wonderful teachers who could expound the Bible and so on. And one of those truths was the second coming. The Lord is going to come back for his church. And that is a really, you know, exciting thing that happened there. Just look at Hosea 5:15 a minute. Hosea 5:15. Just after Daniel. So if you should all know where Daniel is, because we were in there a long time. Hosea 5:15. And this is the Lord speaking here. And it's in a whole context of speaking to, taking heed, house of Israel, take heed of this, give ear to the king. And it's talking about judgment and, you know, all the rest of it. And he's even talking about pouring out his wrath on them like water. Then we get all the way down to verse 15. And he says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offence. Then they will seek my face. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, this is talking about Jews. If you look down the whole thing, it's all about the princes of Judah. It's Ephraim and so on. It's Jewish, this passage here that Hosea is prophesying to. And the where in verse 15 it says, I will return again to my place, that's not obviously Hosea. This is God. This is Jesus, because the my is in a capital M, which refers to Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'll return to my place. Until when? Now, where did Jesus come from in order for him to return? If he's returning somewhere, he's also had to come from somewhere. So this is referring to Jesus coming to the earth, and then when he went back, he was ascended into heaven, I will return again to my place. He returned to heaven. He was ascended into heaven. And he says, I'm going to stay there until Israel, because this whole passage is about Israel, until they acknowledge their offence. So what was Israel's offence? What was the thing they had done to offend God? It was that they did not recognise their Messiah when he came. That was their offence. That was the thing that really caused all the rest of the problems, if you like, in Israel, was the fact that they should have recognised him, because they had all the scriptures. They should have recognised him because they had the prophets. But they didn't, because they didn't want to. So it's until they acknowledge their offence. And then it says, then they will seek my face. So at that point, when they suddenly realise who the Messiah is, and when will they do that? In the tribulation. That's when they will do it. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. This affliction here is actually returning, referring to that, and a number of concordants sort of goes with that as well. So it's just interesting. So the Great Tribulation is about the Jews. Obviously, there's lots of Gentiles, but it's like, the church age is focused on the Gentiles and bringing in the rest of the world to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, the Jews rejected their Messiah. Jesus went back to heaven. He's waiting for the Jews to turn back to him in their fullness of heart. In the meantime, we've had all this time, you know, to get to know Jesus, and there is going to come a time when the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. It'll be complete. And that will be when Jesus takes the church and he will concentrate on the Jews. Now, I know that there are other ways of looking at the scriptures, but what I'm trying to do is, because I've been all over the place with this, you know, there was a one time when I thought that was going to happen at number seven trumpet in the middle of the tribulation. And then I did some more Bible digging and all the rest of it. And I believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation, but I totally respect anyone who has any other view. So don't think that I'm just being dogmatic about this. That from what I can see of the scriptures personally, that the tribulation is mainly in order for them to be in affliction, to be pressed into coming back to God. Pressed, they'll be sorely pressed. In fact, Keith was talking about a wine press yesterday, as I remember, at the prayer meeting, you know, where it presses. And when that wine presses, it presses people, you know, to do something. And they will be sorely pressed in the tribulation. And it will give them that opportunity to acknowledge their offence and to turn wholeheartedly to Jesus. And, you know, we looked at Daniel and how we could see there that there's so much of it was about the Jews. You know, Paul says that all Israel will be saved, but there's a condition for his return to earth on the Mount of Olives to rescue them. And that is that they will acknowledge their offence and seek his face. So it will be a time of real pressing upon them to do that. And if you want to look at Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, they're all at the end of the Old Testament. So Zechariah 12:10. And here again, you get this reference to the Jews particularly. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Well, that hasn't happened yet. Not fully. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. There'll be weeping and wailing in Israel at this time of tribulation, where, because this is pouring out of the tribulation, but there'll be, at the same time, there'll be a spirit of grace poured out upon them. Their ears will be unstopped. Their eyes will see. At the moment, they live in partial deafness and blindness, because Jesus said on the Palm Sunday that from there on, from that moment on, because they rejected the Bible, the Messiah, that their ears would be blind, that their eyes would be blind, their ears would be deaf. They wouldn't be able to see that who the Messiah was until he unstops their ears. And now we get the spirit of grace being poured out on them, and suddenly their eyes are opened and their ears are opened, and they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. And in verse 11, in that day, and we talk about in that day, we're always saying about the in that day is referring to the time of when Jesus will be coming back. And it will include the tribulation, of course, and all of that time of the in the world. So in that day, there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn. Then it talks about everybody going into their houses and mourning with their families, and they're weeping and wailing and so on. So it's a really huge thing. And then if you go to Zechariah 14, again, it talks about when Jesus comes back. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So this again, so you, first of all, you get all this spirit of supplication on the Jews when they realise what they've actually done and that they've rejected their Messiah. And then as we go through, we get to chapter 14. And now Zechariah is talking about the actual day when this battle is going to take place against Jerusalem. It says the city shall be taken and so on. And the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet, physical feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south, and you shall flee through my mountain and valley. It's like God is saying, I'm going to make you a way of escape from all these armies, and you can flee through this valley as you fled from the earthquake. We've been talking about earthquakes recently. And the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it just goes on. These are wonderful passages referring really to the second coming, which obviously should cheer us on no end as well. So that really is really keeping us from the hour of trial and persevering and so on and being ready. I also put a parallel between Jesus and King David here. You know, David was the anointed king of Israel, and for a time he was actually exiled from his own kingdom. And he took refuge in the cave of Adullam. He was refused by his people. So he gathered some different riffraff of people around him, as it were. They were men in debt, danger, discontented, all kinds of problems they probably had, poor. And he transformed them into mighty men. They were known as the mighty men of David. And they were known everywhere. And you never messed with the mighty men of David. They were strong. They were stronger than any man I think we've ever known, by the sounds of it, the deeds that they did in the Bible. But David transformed these men, his mighty men, you know, from weak, frightened, people who were in hiding from the government. They were outlaws. And he gathered them and he transformed them. And then obviously, ultimately, he left where he was hiding, David did, and he went to be crowned king in Israel. What a parallel. Can you already begin to see that parallel with Jesus Christ? Because Jesus was the anointed king. You know, David was an anointed king. Jesus was anointed actually from before he was born. Jesus came to his own, just as David was, you know, had his people. His own did not receive him. David was exiled because people did not receive him. And Saul was out for his blood anyway. When Jesus came, he gathered himself, basically the riffraff of the time, if you like. You know, the people who were outcasts, poor, people who were people didn't want to associate with, the disadvantaged, poor fishermen. And today, Christ is earth's rejected king, but he is an anointed king nevertheless. And he will soon return to take his rightful throne, where, just like David went to be crowned king of Israel, Jesus will come and he will set up his kingdom in the millennium in Jerusalem. And he will be king of the whole world, not just in Jerusalem. And, you know, he will give his city, the New Jerusalem, its name, each of his own name. People will be marked with a new name. We all have new names and so on. So it's absolutely, you know, quite a parallel there that I kind of popped in into the middle of all this. Just in case you still are wondering about this hour of trial, I did some more digging into the Greek. And where it says, I will keep you from the hour of the trial or temptation, this generally is accepted to be referring to the tribulation period, because in the Greek, there is a definite article before hour and temptation. In other words, the is a very, very specific the. It doesn't mean any old time. It means a specific time. So it's a word, it's tesoras in the Greek, which is the hour or the time or the season. And it's specific to one particular time. So he's not saying, I'm going to, you know, if you can read that verse in verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial or temptation, to generally mean that God is going to help us and keep us through all our tribulations and trials. We know we will have trials and tribulations. The Bible says it all over the place, and we know that that will happen. But he's not talking here in general terms. The Greek makes it very clear that it's a specific season or time. And so this, the hour or the time, is referring to the trial, the thing that's happening on the earth, the big one, which is specific to the tribulation. So, you know, the trial or tribulation is specific to that particular time. There is a big difference between general and specific. So now we can go further with that, because it says it's going to come upon all the world and try them that dwell upon the earth. So you could say, well, you know, if the church is still there, it's going to try the church as well as the Jews and as well as all the other Gentiles, because everybody's going to be there in the tribulation. It's just supposing that, you know, you take that view that it's going to try everybody who's on the earth. But it is, first of all, it's speaking for the entire world, not just persecution of Jews or Christians, which will happen, but it's the whole planet. For what purpose? But to try them. So you could say, well, what do the Christians then need to be tried about? Because we've already proved that we are, you know, Christians. Fair enough. You know, we do still have to go through stuff in order to be proved, as it were. However, when you look at earth dwellers, you have to look at the context of the whole book. So this is, we're in the book of Revelation. The letters are not separate from the rest. It's all one. And so we have to look at what are earth dwellers. Let's have a look and see who they are, because there's a class of people that are consistently in the book of Revelation who dwell on the earth. And it definitely becomes obvious throughout the rest of the book that those earth dwellers are the ones who are consistently against God. So they're not Christians. So it's where it says all the world to try all those who dwell on the earth, all meaning all people who are, and all the people there are generally kind of described as earth dwellers. Obviously, we're not earth dwellers because our citizenship is in heaven for a start off. So we are not of the world. We are not in the world. We're not of the world. We are of heaven. And so there again, we are not earth dwellers. So if you want to look at, I'm just wondering whether to look at those or those. I've got various ones. Just look at Revelation 6:10. It's only over the page. So these are the saints who are under the altar. They've been martyred. We know that there's a lot of martyring going to be going on and in the end times. I don't know if I read, even now, in Ethiopia, the Christians are living in fear of their lives because the Christians are being targeted by militias and Muslims and other people. And literally, that thousands of them have recently been martyred because of their faith. They're dragged from their homes. They're hacked with machetes. Children have to watch their parents being chopped up. And it's a terrible, terror. And this is now in Ethiopia. I looked it up on, well, I received a prayer thing about it. So, you know, these things are happening. They're not on our news. Well, I don't know why nothing's on the news of anything like that. We never hear about it, do we? You have to go to Christian sites to find out, and missionary sites and so on. And obviously, as we'll get onto it in a little while, that the people in the tribulation, there will be many people who become Christians. Many people. They'll realise, you know, all of a sudden what it's all about. And so, but it, you know, they'll be martyred. So here, these martyrs are under the altar and they cry with a loud voice in verse 10 of chapter 6, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're talking about the earth dwellers avenging their blood on the earth dwellers. So it's the earth dwellers' fault that they're up there under the altar. Not that they mind being under the altar, because they're in heaven, if you like. You know, it's a kind of picture of them being in heaven, basically. But they're saying that their blood was taken by the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. So that's just one of the verses of scripture. But if you want to go forward to 8:13. And here we've got some of we're in the seven trumpets now. "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." So the inhabitants on the earth are obviously by this time are not Christians, because they're having woes put on them, if you like. Because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels are about to sound. So again, you've got the inhabitants of the earth, I think. Also, in verse 12, where they're not actually called earth dwellers, they are called inhabitants, but it is the same thing. Chapter 11, verse 10, we can look at that. So here we've got the two witnesses having died, and then all the people from all tribes, tongues and nations are going to see these bodies of the witnesses, and they won't allow their dead bodies to be put into grave, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, a bit like Christmas. You know, glad because these witnesses, the two witnesses, have been killed here. And obviously, it's funny how when you get this in verse 12, this thing where the witnesses were resurrected and a voice from heaven says, "Come up here." That same voice, "Come up here," also it comes at the beginning of chapter 4 in Revelation, when John, Jesus finishes the letters and then goes on to the next thing that's going to happen. So the word in Greek for dwelling, it's katoidio, and it means to be identified with the earth. They are identifying with the earth, these earth dwellers, that's what they are. Their world is the worldly world, and they do not recognise a spiritual world. Worldlings, as opposed to pilgrims passing through. There's actually no mention at all of the church in that sense. we have had the church at the beginning, but here it's a lot of it is to do with the Jews and earth dwellers, the Jews and earth dwellers. So I took something out of the Greek and put it into your notes, just so that you could see, you know, this is where I got it from, the Greek. They're people who inhabit the earth. It's very clear that it's all mankind, basically, all mankind, because all mankind were earth dwellers. It doesn't say in there that there's any other kind of dwellers at all. I know that there are teachers who say that, you know, and I respect these teachers. In fact, one of them I really enjoy listening to, but he does have a different view. And that's fine, because at the end of the day, when Jesus comes, we just go, don't we? We just go anyway. We are in Titus 2:13, we're looking for the blessed hope. That's how we live our lives, looking for the blessed hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 18. Let's go to Thessalonians. So we're having a little travel through the Bible here. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18. I don't know that I gave you all of these verses, actually. You might want to write them down. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That means those who have already died. We do understand that sleep means died. That they always put it like that in the Bible. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we do notice there that that is different from the Mount of Olives. It doesn't say, so we will then meet the Lord on the Mount of Olives. What it says was, we'll meet him in the air. So there are obviously two different aspects here. So we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be forever with the Lord. And comfort each other. Comfort each other. That's what we need to do. You know, encourage and comfort. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Again, talking about the wrath the hour of trial. The hour of trial, by the way, is synonymous with the wrath of God, because that's what the tribulation is. It's God pouring out his wrath upon the whole world, and it will just get, the whole 7 years gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. However, verse 8 in chapter 5, let us who of the day be sober. Now the day simply refers that we're living in the light, not in the darkness. We're living in the light of Christ. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we would live together with him. And again, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. So we comfort and edify one another with these words here, that we aren't actually appointed. How, you know, we don't come under the wrath of God, because we're born again and we're of the light, not of the darkness. There's a lot of that comes in, actually, the light and the darkness. So what we need to be doing in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly or, you know, aren't behaving right. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Again, it's that kind of thing of encouragement and helping one another. And you know, it's not going to be long now. Keep persevering to the end, because Jesus is coming back and we can look up and we can see our salvation is near. It's all that kind of thing to really kind of encourage. See that no one renders evil for anyone, but always pursue that which is good, both for yourselves and for always. Rejoice always. So I think we can say that we are rejoicing always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. And so on. It just is a lovely ending to this epistles in 1 Thessalonians. If we go to, have we already read 1 Thessalonians 1:10? I think we did, yes. So all these verses of scripture that refer to dwellers on earth, which we'll come back to that, when you read them in their context, they are non-Christian dwellers. I've given you a whole load of references in Revelation where you can actually find where all the... what I did, I went through my book and of Revelation and I underlined everything that said dwell on the earth and then read it in the context that it was written. So you know, even if you're looking at, say, Revelation 13, verse 12, where the Antichrist is here... And he saw another beast coming out of the earth, etc. And verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So the reason they're able to be caused to worship the beast, this is Revelation 13, verse 12. Somebody looked puzzled there. Is saying that he's able to cause them to worship the beast. Because they're not Christians, that's why. Because if they were Christians, and there will be Christians on earth, they aren't, there's another set of believers. There's the church, and then there are the tribulation believers, the saints. They're called the tribulation saints, who become believers during the tribulation. They're not going to worship the beast, but it doesn't say that God is going to protect them or remove them at that stage. They're going to be killed. That's what's going to happen to them. They'll be beheaded. So it's very important to just kind of get that into our heads, I think. I know there are some people who say that, well, when the tribulation saints, when people become Christians in the tribulation, God's going to give them some kind of immunity so that they'll be kind of looked after by God during that time. And if we just have a look at this heading that I've given you on your notes called removal or immunity, it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Okay. Now, from is a Greek preposition, ek, and it means keep you out of or keep you from it, out, remove. It's a removal word, and it is a very specific removal word. So the definite articles in the Greek, as I've said before, is the hour and the temptation. It's also keep you out of the hour of trial or tribulation. So upon all the world, we get that all the world is detailed really in Revelation 6 to 19. All of that is detailing the time and the things that are going to happen on the earth and to the earth dwellers during that 7-year period. It will be totally catastrophic. So the sentence reads in the Greek, I will also keep you out of or remove you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the world. So the church, which has actually occupied the whole of chapters 2 and 3 and is specifically called the church, is no longer mentioned in the rest of the book of Revelation. You won't hear that word again, the church. However, you will hear the word saints, because we know there will be saints. It's just a pointer, really. You know, if the whole church was there, actually, if the whole church was there, why aren't they jolly well going out and witnessing to everybody? I mean, if there are a few million Christians on the earth at this time, why aren't they? Why doesn't it say that they're all going out and witnessing to everybody and trying to get them all to become Christians? It doesn't say that. In fact, God at some point has to send an angel to do some witnessing. Plus, he has these two witnesses in Jerusalem. And he gets 144,000 Jews as well on board, who will then take over the responsibility of the early church by carrying on with that work. So it's really interesting when you start looking at it. And, you know, I've probably looked at it now in more detail than I have ever done before. So basically, we know that Gentile believers in the tribulation are not actually protected, but they are killed. And if you want to look, Revelation chapter 7, we'll go to Revelation chapter 7. And if you go to verse 9. So it's after the 144,000 chosen. And by the way, there are so many people who try and describe that all away and say they're not even Jews. Then why are they from all the 12 tribes of Israel, I'd like to know. I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? But here we get something in heaven there. After these things I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, they're in heaven, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And he was then asked a question. One of the elders said, or he said, who are these all arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And verse 14 said, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How did they come out of the tribulation and get there? Because they were killed, not because they just died a natural death. You know, they could have, I suppose it could have said, well, they all just lay down and died. It doesn't. I think because it's because they're up in heaven and because they're arrayed in white, the reason they're there and like that is because they came out of the tribulation. They'd washed their robes, and as it were, and in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, their blood was shed, you know, as in the tribulation. Their blood was shed. They were martyred. And the Antichrist, I'm not saying that every single person in all the world might escape being martyred. They might be able to find somewhere they could hide really well and spend the whole 7 years in hiding somewhere. But what we're saying is that the majority of people who became Christians in the tribulation are actually martyred. And you will also find that again in Revelation 11, verse 7. So this is really again about the two witnesses here, and it's talking about the beast ascend at the end will ascend out of the bottomless pit, and he's going to make war against them, who's them, and overcome them and kill them, all the people on the earth. Okay, he's going to go, and especially any Jews who haven't turned to Jesus, but hopefully by then they have. and of course these dead bodies of these witnesses who've come along, that's where they lie in the streets, and we've already read about the earth dwellers in that little bit of passage as well. Revelation 13 verse 7, because what we're looking at really is how do these saints who are on the earth, you know, what is all this about them dying? And in 7, they died or they were killed because it was granted to the Antichrist and, you know, all that lot. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So they're not going to be overcomers in the sense of spiritually, I mean, physically overcome. They will be overcomers in their spirit, but they won't be able to overcome the beast. They won't suddenly find somewhere they can go and run away from him. The beast is actually given authority to overcome them. And how are they overcome them? Well, obviously, they're going to be martyred, and they'll end up with this lot that we've just read about up in heaven, having been killed for Jesus. And also, in verse 15 of the same chapter, so he, this is the Antichrist, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed, not to be protected. So again, anyone now who is in that situation, they're saints, they've already been, you know, they're hounded all over the place. Many of them have been killed. There's still some around. The Antichrist is given power to give this image of the beast, not only an ability to speak, but to kill people, which is interesting because it says it would cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So again, anyone, say like Daniel or any of those in the Old Testament who would not bow down, you know, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, can you imagine everybody bowing down and they were the only three left standing? It would be a similar scenario. You've got crowds milling, you know, milling around. They're all worshipping. They think the beast is wonderful. The Antichrist and the false prophets are absolutely marvellous. There's all these miracles going on. They've obviously sorting out a lot of the problems of the world. They've obviously been able to sort out the economy. There's loads and loads of stuff going on. And this image of the beast, it will be so, it's amazing actually, because they can now make robotic things that look very human as well. You know, we've seen them on telly, haven't we, when you think about it. So it's not hard to imagine that some marvelous image is going to be made and put up there. All the people will be told that if they do not bow down and worship, they will be killed. Now, if you are, if there is, and there will be still believers there, they will refuse to bow down. They'll be sticking out like a sore thumb when everybody falls on the floor worshipping the beast. It won't be very hard for anyone to kind of, well, or even the image itself with some sort of lasers that come out, who knows, to go in to all of those people who are left standing, who will not bow down to the beast, and kill them. So they'll be killed. So what we're getting at here is that in the tribulation period, anyone who becomes a believer will most likely be killed, even if there are a few that manage to escape, you know, and they will go through into the millennium. But it looks as though they will all be killed. They are different from the church, because obviously this is, as I say, a different time completely from the church age. And if all the church was still there, you'd think that all the church would be doing something about this beast and all the rest of it. So I think that I've got carried away. It's 11:50. Mind you, we did start late, so I'm terribly sorry. I'm just having a look. I'm not going to finish it because of our late start. I think what we will do is, you know, leave it at... Going back to verse 10, we'll read through verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from, or remove you from, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth during this time of God pouring out his wrath. And actually, this is the only letter with a promise of keeping them out of the time of the Great Tribulation. However, I've looked in the Bible and I can't find anywhere where we are told to actually prepare for that particular moment in time, the Great Tribulation. We should be prepared for Jesus to take us. That's what we're told to be prepared for, that Jesus will take us. And actually, we can end on the next bit because it says, concerns, great big letters, none. Jesus hasn't got any concerns about this church. They are pleasing him in everything that they do. There's no expression of concern. Philadelphia and Smyrna were both encouraged by this fact. And in fact, they're the only two that also mentions synagogue, Philadelphia and Smyrna, that mentions the synagogue of Satan, Jews who are not Jews, in other words, who have rejected the Messiah. Interesting. So what we will do is next week is the exaltation. We'll wrap it up and we'll transition into the next letter, because we don't have a huge amount to do, but I don't really want to rush it. I tell you what, because I really do want to get into Laodicea. Have you got 5 minutes? Well, it's 11:57. What do you like? Shall we wrap it up in a few minutes? 5 minutes? How about you, Helen? What about work? You're okay. Okay. Because this is great. Verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. We need to be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is coming quickly. It will be very sudden. It will be a completely, like, you know, it won't be a 5 minute job. It'll just be sudden. And we are encouraged to hold fast what we have so that no one will take our crown. And we looked at the crowns in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, and we know that there are crowns waiting for us in heaven. And we have those crowns by the way we've lived our lives on the earth. We don't get our salvation through works, but we get rewards, as it were. And he's like saying, you know, you've got this crown in heaven. You're nearly there. Just hang in there. Keep persevering to the end, because it's not much longer. So, where Jesus says, suddenly I'm coming quickly, it is that blink of an eye. It'll be just so quickly when it happens. And actually, he is coming quickly. 2,000 years isn't any length of time for Jesus. If 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, then basically, you know, we're into the third day at the moment. We've had 1,000, 2,000 and 20. So we're actually at the beginning of the third day. Does that sound like something? Because Jesus rose at the beginning of the third day. So he'll come back at the beginning of the third day, I think. So soon. And what I would like to say there was this. If, however, if, however, there are those who believe that we go into the tribulation, where there is a period of time of 7 years, then there wouldn't be able to be an imminent return, because it would be totally expected. I've written here, for instance, people will be able to say when that terrible earthquake happens, oh no, here's the earthquake. Look, the sun has turned black as sackcloth. The moon is blood red, so we must be at the sixth seal. So we're in the first half of the tribulation. So now we've got to go through all of that stuff in Revelation, but at least we know it's only 7 years until Jesus comes. But there isn't any imminency in that, because actually everything in the book of Revelation has to come past before Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives. So there isn't that sense of not knowing when anymore. Whereas before all that starts, it could be any day now, it could be any day now, it could be now, it could be tomorrow. We need to be ready, we need to be ready. And that's why the church is constantly talking about being ready and making sure our lives are right. Because actually, if you've got, you could live your whole life and then think, well, nothing's happened yet. Oh, I'll just make sure my life is right with the Lord, because I've got cancer and they say I'm going to be dying in 3 months' time, so I'll get my life right with the Lord now. You know, that is just not on, is it? So we need to be in a place of readiness to be kept caught up and waiting and not losing the crown. I did a few little examples which you can do on your own at home. Say, it says, let no man rob you. And these were just little earthly examples, not spiritual, of losing what should have been yours, because there is a possibility you could lose say one of your crowns or one of your rewards simply because you didn't live your life for Jesus. It doesn't mean to say you lose your salvation, but that you lose that reward. And I just put in that you might just find it as an interesting Bible study for yourselves. And of course the local application to that local church was that during the 14th century, by which time the Muslims had arisen, the city of Philadelphia stood alone against the entire Turkish Empire as a free, self-governing Christian city in the middle of Turkey and all of their paganism. It was twice besieged by Turkish armies and the people reduced to starvation, but they had learned to defend themselves and they resisted to the end. You see how it's a picture of Philadelphia being like that church in the physical sense. But today, you know, they did hold fast, but they had the Christians had to go underground to survive. And today, the few remaining Christians remain underground, as they usually have to do in Islamic countries, because it's an Islamic country. There are Christians there, as you know, as a proof that, you know, Philadelphia, in a way, is still there, persevering and holding fast. And promise to the overcomer, he who overcomes, this is where we need to overcome, and I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And what I wanted to bring out of here very quickly, and which you can look at again, four times he says, my God. This is not John saying it. Remember who's doing the talking. Jesus is doing the talking. And so Jesus is saying that I will make him a pillar. Only Jesus can make us a pillar in the temple. John can't. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Jesus is saying, my God there. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God. Jesus is going to do the writing. And he's going to write the name of the city. And he's going to write a new name. It's Jesus who's saying it. Jesus who's doing it. And Philadelphia was going to be given a new name, the name of my God, which is what Jesus is saying. Now, apart from this this letter here, apart from this in verse 12, there's only one other place in the entire Bible where Jesus actually talks about my God. The rest of the time he talks about my Father. But where he says my God was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time he didn't call him Father, he didn't say, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God. And this is because I believe he was in our place. He was crying out on our behalf, if you see what I mean. It was different. And so it's just an interesting thing to kind of take on board there. And you can read the rest of that yourselves. And we are told to, if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, it's plural because it's all the churches. The application to all the churches we've already been through in the other letters. And the obviously in Philadelphia is simply that they were missionaries and they were doing well and keep at it. So you can just go over those notes again, I think, without me having to kind of go through them with you. And in Philadelphia, the pillar in the temple, the name of God and so on, that God is going to give us. And really, that then brings us to the end. Philadelphia represents the missionary church, missionary outreach. There is a church that did have in the 19th century a huge missionary outreach. But we know that mission is continuing all over the place. And we need to continue to reach out in our own way as well. And I think that then can bring us safely to the end of Philadelphia. And we will do Laodicea over the next couple of weeks.